I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, where we have the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, just after he had been baptized at the Jordan by John the Baptist. I want to focus our attention on what Luke gives us as the second temptation, and that will be in verses 4 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. In order to set the context, we'll be reading the first 15 verses. Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And the report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I'll be following the outline that's been supplied for you in your bulletins on the pink sheet. The temptations of Jesus' congregation are, in a sense, divided very simply tonight. But when we see Jesus in this temptation, we need to understand one thing very clearly from the outset. And that is that Jesus, though he is all alone in the wilderness, and he is there facing Satan, one-on-one, so to speak, we need to think of it in terms of the way in which we would think of David and Goliath. David goes out to the Goliath as a representative of Israel, and the deal is that if David fails to strike down Goliath, then the Philistines have the right over the Israelites. But if David wins over Goliath, then the Philistines must be subject to the Israelites. Tonight, congregation, as we look at Jesus in the wilderness, he is our David. He is our representative. And therefore, what happens to Jesus in this moment of time has a direct bearing, or if we could go back in time at the very moment that this is taking place, we would say that what happens to Jesus in this particular event has a direct bearing on the people 2,000 years later living in 2017. How do we see that? We'll break the text down into two portions. The first half dealing with Satan's method of temptation. And then secondly, we'll go on to take a look at Jesus' method of salvation in this particular text. First of all, with regard to Satan's method of temptation, three basic steps that you'll find in any temptation, and therefore we can learn something about Jesus' temptation and recognize something about temptations that come to us. What are those three components? The first component of Satan's temptation is that Satan always includes a promise. Every temptation is set up in one way or another to hold out before us a promise of some kind of good, some kind of blessing, some kind of pleasure, some kind of gain, something to be benefited from in this temptation. Otherwise, it's not a temptation, hardly. How do we see this with Jesus? Notice in verse 6, Satan says to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory." And then dropping down to verse 7, towards the end of verse 7, "It will all be yours." That's the promise. And you might say, this hardly seems like a temptation to Jesus, because isn't it true? And didn't we sing that already tonight from the Psalms, that God is the King of all the earth? Yes, it is. However, Jesus came into the world to obtain the very promise that Satan is giving. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, to show you that Jesus came into the world to obtain the very thing that Satan is promising. He came to receive the nations of the world. Psalm 2 gives us the words of Jesus, even though Jesus had not yet come in the flesh. And we know that these are the words of Jesus because in the New Testament they are applied to him. They are attributed to him, particularly in verse 7. 7 and 8. "I will tell of the decree." Who is the I? Well, in the first instance it's David, but ultimately this psalm belongs to Jesus. So that is Jesus who says, "Let me tell you what the decree of God is." "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The writer to the Hebrews picks up that phrase and says, this was stated about Jesus. This is what was said about Jesus concerning his relationship to the Father. And they quote this particular verse. So what does Jesus say is the decree? Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What Satan is promising Jesus in this temptation is he is saying, "Jesus, do you remember Psalm 2? Do you remember what you came in the world to gain? Do you remember that you came to get the nations of the world and to bring them into yourself?" This is the same language that's given in Matthew chapter 28. Some of the boys and girls know this from memory. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority," there's that term, "all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That was the promise of Psalm 2. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Satan is saying, "Jesus, isn't this what you came to gain? I'll give it to you. Here's the promise." Do you see how snide this is? The promise is along the lines of the truth. There are times in our lives, congregation, where there are good gifts that God gives to His people, and Satan gives us a shortcut to get them. It is not wrong, for instance, to buy a new car, but it's wrong to steal it. Satan is offering Jesus an alternative way to get the end result for which He came into the world. And in that sense, he's saying to Jesus, you know what you came to get. I've got a shortcut for you. You came to gain the nations of the world. I can make that happen. Here's the promise. So that's the first element. In every temptation, there is some promise. And I would ask you to consider the temptations that come to you. When you are tempted, you fill in the blank. You know where your weaknesses are. And say to yourself, what is being promised to me that would give me this strong desire to take a shortcut, to go the way of Satan and to embrace it? What is it that Satan is promising me? And the point is this. When you begin to understand that Satan gives us a promise, then we can understand the nature of the allurement and say, this is just the worm on the hook to draw me in. When you go on the internet and you see a little button that's enticing to you, say to yourself, what's behind that? Who put that there? What do they really want? Are they really wanting to give me the excitement, the pleasure that I might be looking for? Or are they simply wanting my money? When you have conflict in your marriage, and you're tempted to respond with argument and bitterness and hatred, say to yourself, what's the promise here? What's the promise here? Is it the promise that says, I at least will be proven right, and I am right? You see, Satan is promising you some momentary pleasure. It's a promise. But it's the same kind of a promise that the fisherman gives to the fish when he says, I'll dangle the worm in front of you. All you have to do is eat my worm and you may have it. Satan does the same. This is the bait on the hook. The second element, or the second component of every temptation, involves a lie. Satan gives a promise, but then it also involves a lie. Understand, congregation, that no lie can stand on its own. Satan has no ability to create anything. Satan must always begin with the building blocks of life and then twist it. Satan must always begin with that which God has created good and then put a twist on it so that it is now perverted. Do you see what he is doing with Jesus, so to speak? He's offering Jesus the very thing that Jesus came into the world to get. But there's a lie involved here. What is the lie? Well, first of all, let me point out the truth, because there's always going to be an element of truth in the lie if the lie lives off of the truth. So what's the truth here? Well, notice what he says. In verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. Why? For it has been delivered to me. That's true. The kingdoms of the world have been entrusted to Satan. And maybe that sounds odd to you, but let me point out two passages to you. I could multiply these, but go with me first of all to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. You find that towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Talking about Jesus coming in the flesh and why. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power, or we could say the authority, to exercise death. And who is that one? That is the devil. Remember the Garden of Eden. God had said to Adam, when you eat of the forbidden tree, you will surely die. Who was given the right to bring about death? Who did God use as the executioner, so to speak? Satan. The curse of God on Adam and Eve was this. You chose to submit yourself to the lies of the devil, and therefore the curse on you and on mankind is I will place you under his dominion, and you might know the misery of your sin. That was the curse, or at least an element of the curse. Turn with me to a second passage, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're in Hebrews, it will be to the left, probably about 50 pages. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. But then notice this, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is right when he says, the nations of the world have been delivered to me. They are under the curse of God, he should have said. And I am, in a sense, the warden of the prison. He has given me the key. And the nations of the world belong under my dominion so that I may have them. Under God's curse, Satan could say, I have the right to rule them. And that means, congregation, that being saved or not being saved is more than just a confession that you make. It's the difference of belonging to the kingdom of God or belonging to the kingdom of Satan. There is no in-between ground. Satan had it right when he said to Jesus, all these kingdoms have been delivered to me. But here's the twist. In fact, there are two twists. Twist number one, he says this in verse 6. And I give it to whom I will. I give it to whom I will. Now wait a minute. This is the gospel, you see. Satan is tinkering with the gospel. He does not have the right to give this authority to Jesus in the sense that Jesus can be independent of Satan. The only way that Jesus can receive the nations of the inheritance of the world is by going to the cross. Because those in Satan's dominion are under his power and authority by the curse of God. And the only way that the curse of God can be lifted is if Jesus goes to the cross. In the same way that none of my students may go free from the prison, not even if the warden says, you know what, I think I'm just going to let you out today and you may go home. The warden does not have the authority to do that. It's the judge in the courtroom that has the right to say, you may be free from your sentence and go home. Satan is still under the authority of God. And therefore, it is not Satan's prerogative to give this authority to anyone else except those that would be under his dominion, as we read, for instance, in Revelation chapter 13. I'm not going to take the time to look at that tonight, but you might read it on your own. And it is there that the great red dragon, who is representative of Satan, gives his authority to the beast and the false prophet in order that they might carry out his dastardly deeds. You see, the twist is that Jesus, I will give you the nations of the world. What he doesn't say to Jesus is, you will be under my umbrella of authority and you will simply carry out the curse of God. You will not take them out from under the curse of God. That's twist number one. The second element of the twist is that it is God and God alone who gives authority to whomever he will. God is the only one who has that authority. And just to give you a sneak peek of the direction that we're going, if you page to John chapter 17, verse 2, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, listen to this astonishing statement that Jesus makes even before he has gone to the cross, and he speaks about the authority that has been given him. John 17, verse 2, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him, that is Jesus, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Satan's twist is that he doesn't say the whole truth. He says, I have the right to give you this authority, but it's only limited. I can only give you the authority as long as it is under my umbrella. I cannot give you the authority to go from under my umbrella and under my authority to take these people as your own, completely free from my kingdom. Satan's method involves a lie. And that means, congregation, that when we look at our temptations, trace them back and to say, what is the lie? I am being lied to. There's an element of deception. What is that deception in the temptations that you deal with? There's a third element. Satan not only gives a promise, he not only includes a lie, but with every temptation, Satan also includes a demand. A demand. Look at the demand that he gives in verse 7. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. That's the demand. Worship is the idea of bowing the knee. It is the idea of putting oneself under the submission of another. It is the idea of saying, if you simply come under me, what would you say, congregation, and what would be the implication for us if tomorrow our president, together with the Congress, went to North Korea and said, we've decided that we will submit to the North Koreans? That would place all of us under the North Koreans. Do you see what Satan is asking for? Jesus, all you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give you all the nations of the kingdom of the world. Who does that include? People like you and me. What we see here, congregation, is that temptation always demands our full allegiance. We can never play with sin. We can never say, well, I'll only go this far, and then that's where I will stop. No, temptation always demands our full allegiance. And as far as an application, then, congregation, for our own lives, as we face temptations in our own life, let us recognize that Satan's temptations always demand our allegiance, so that we ask ourselves this question. For the momentary pleasure, for the simple advantage that I might gain, am I willing to sell my soul to the devil for this momentary pleasure. That's really what temptation is about. And that's what Jesus was dealing with and confronting. He was being asked, will you submit yourself to the devil and live under his authority for the rest of your life? For the momentary pleasure of having dominion over the kingdoms of the world. Because in the end, Jesus would still be under the dominion of Satan. Well, let's turn to the second point, congregation, and take a look at the way in which Jesus deals with temptation. And what we really see here is Jesus' method of salvation. First of all, and here there are going to be three items. The first is, notice how Jesus uses his Bible. Notice how Jesus uses his Bible. Did you ever think of that? And does that seem strange that Jesus used the Bible? If Jesus is the Son of God, wouldn't he simply have all of these things in his mind and on his heart? And would he really need a Bible? Technically, he would not need a Bible, and yet as one who was in the human flesh, as our representative, remember, think of Jesus in the wilderness, not just kind of a one-on-one skirmish with Satan, but he is there as your representative and mine, and as our representative, he fights temptation in the way that you and I ought to fight temptation. And the first thing is Jesus pulls out his spiritual sword, which is the Bible. Notice what Jesus responds with in verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written. And then he quotes, if you look in your footnotes, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What is unique about Jesus is that Jesus already has authority. And now he exercises that authority because the Bible always trumps the word of the devil, because the Bible is always true. Doesn't matter how strong and how alluring the temptations of the world or of the devil or even of our own evil hearts are, the Bible always trumps it, because the Bible has the accurate information that we need to see clearly, to make the best decision in the situation before us. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 32, and I want you to see how Jesus exercises his authority in his teaching. In verse 31, we learn that he goes down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And I suspect that Jesus was teaching from the Bible or making things clear from the Bible. But in verse 32 it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Remember, Satan says, if you bow down to me, I will give you the authority over the nations of the world. Jesus, by virtue of using the word of God, was exercising authority already over the nations of the world. Which means, congregation, that we can fight against the temptations of the devil and we can fight against sin by using Scripture. Earlier I had mentioned the fact that Psalm 119 was probably memorized by many in Old Testament times. There's one verse that you know very well, Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you fight temptation? Is there a particular temptation in your life that you're fighting? Is it bitterness? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it greed? Prepare today for the moments and situations that are going to come up in your life, and you prepare by saying, I need to have a couple of bullets in my belt. In other words, I need to have a couple of memory verses in my mind. So that when the temptation comes up, immediately you call to your mind the word of God and you say to yourself, it is written. God has said this. And that's exactly what Jesus did. What's interesting about the verse that Jesus took is that it wasn't just some odd, randomly selected verse. It was a verse that hit the temptation head on. That's how we fight temptation, congregation. Don't just think, well, I've been a Christian for so long and I shouldn't really be dealing with these kind of temptations. No, you're expected to deal with temptations. Jesus was a very spiritual man. He was very pure, and yet there were temptations that came to him all the time. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's wrong to give in to temptation, and Jesus operates the way that we ought to operate, and that is with Scripture. The second element of Jesus' method of salvation and method of dealing with temptation was Jesus' loyalty. Jesus' loyalty. If the first is Jesus' Bible, the second is Jesus' loyalty. Jesus doesn't hesitate to answer, does he? Just a moment ago, I said he chose his scripture very carefully because it dealt with the temptation head on. And I want you to notice the first part of the verse that he quotes. You shall worship the Lord your God. The word for worship is the idea of bowing down. It is the idea of bending the knee. This is what Satan wanted Jesus to do to him. And Jesus says, just the opposite, Satan. Didn't you know that the Bible says that you should worship the Lord your God and Him only? What this emphasizes, congregation, is that fighting temptation to sin isn't just saying no to bad habits. Fighting temptation is about a relationship. Maybe this illustration will help. Maybe there's a dad out there tonight who went and bought some flowers on behalf of his kids to give to your wife for Mother's Day. Now, what would have happened had you gone to the flower shop and you pick out the flower that you want for your wife and you go to the checkout counter to purchase it, and there's a pretty young lady and he says, I'd like to buy these for my wife. And she says, that's fine. He says, how much do they cost? And she says, well, you really can't pay for them with money. If you want the flowers, the only way that you can get them is if you give me a romantic kiss. And he says, well, I really want these flowers for my wife. So if he does that and brings them home, and especially if his wife is somewhat frugal and says, well, honey, this is very nice, but how much did this cost? And he would have to say, well, I just gave a romantic kiss to the cashier. She would be horrified. That's in a sense what Jesus is saying. Satan, don't you understand that if I bow down and worship you, I am betraying the most beautiful relationship that I have with my Father, and I'm not going to betray that relationship for this mess that you are trying to promise me? Do you see the power that that has in fighting temptation, congregation? When you understand that there is a relationship at stake, if there is any man out there tonight that really loves his wife, he would have said, it would be better for me to go home with no flowers than to kiss the cashier. That's what we need to do with every temptation. It would be better for me to go home without the pleasures that sin promises me, because what is more important to me is my relationship with my Heavenly Father who loves me, who has given His own Son, Jesus Christ, on my behalf. So how do you fight temptation? Fight temptation with love. Fight temptation with loyalty. Fight temptation with a reminder of this relationship. What will this sin do to my relationship with my God? I don't want anything to stand in the way of that relationship. And so to sin, I will say no. There's one last element here. And it corresponds with the second line from the verse that Jesus gave. Not only does Jesus use His Bible, not only does Jesus use loyalty, but also Jesus commits service. Service is one of the elements that He uses to fight temptation. Again, looking at verse 8 and the verse that he quotes, he not only says you shall worship the Lord your God, but also says, and him only you shall serve. Very simply, we can put it this way. Whatever you serve, you will also worship. And then you can turn it around. Whatever you serve, whatever you worship, you will also serve. And it just becomes a cycle. Take a look at your life. When you get together with your friends, what is it that you always want to talk about? What's at the top of the agenda? Is that a reflection of who your God really is? What is it that you spend all of your time doing, and behind that, what's the motivation for doing what you do? Is it in service to God, or is it to make your life easy? What you worship, you will serve. And what you serve, you will worship. I want you to notice how Jesus served his God, his Father. Go down to chapter 4, verse 36. Once again, we see his authority. He heals a man with an unclean demon, and in verse 36 it says, and they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus was exercising his authority in service to his Father. He was coming into this world in order to gather the nations to himself, and he had to do that by ripping them away from and out of the hands of Satan. And what we see in terms of healing this demon-possessed man was only a foreshadowing of what he would do at the cross. Another illustration is in chapter 5. Verse 34. Excuse me, verse 24. He heals this paralyzed man. And in verse 24 it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Go home. What is the authority of Jesus? The authority of Jesus is to take people like you and me from under the dominion of Satan by forgiving sins so that he can bring us out into the freedom away from Satan as the warden of our prison to live in the freedom under the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with just a couple of lessons. Two of them I'll simply summarize because we've already talked of them. The first one is let us understand Satan's method so that we can fight temptation. Every temptation that Satan gives involves a promise, a lie, and a demand. Watch out for the promise. See the lie for what it is so that you will not submit to his authority. The second one is fight temptation according to his pattern. Use the word of God. Be loyal to Jesus Christ. Be loyal to God your Father. And be serving him with your life. But the last and perhaps the most important is this. Rest in Jesus' perfect life. If we simply walk away from this sermon and say, well, I've got some good tools for fighting temptation, you're going to be disappointed because you will fall. Remember I said at the beginning that Jesus going out against Satan, though it seems to be one-on-one, is more like David facing Goliath as representatives of the Israelites and the Philistines. And that means we need to value his fight here. What Jesus is doing in the wilderness is not just going head-to-head with Satan. He is going head-to-head with Satan for people like you and me. He is fighting the fight of faith. And what is at stake, congregation, is your salvation and mine, so that if Jesus loses in this moment, we also remain for the rest of eternity under the dominion of Satan and under the curse of God and ultimately in the place of hell. So value his fight. But secondly, value his perfection. What do we see in the wilderness? We see Jesus coming head to head with one of the greatest temptations of all times, and he says the right thing. He thinks the right thing at the right time, in the right way. He doesn't fail, but he is perfect. So that in the moments that you and I fail, though we have fought hard, though we have tried diligently to stay away from the temptation of sin, and though we have tried to resist Satan with all of our strength, and we have still fallen, go back to God through Jesus Christ. And to say, he is my perfect Savior. He is the one who dealt faithfully in every temptation so that his sacrifice on the cross is enough for me. And in his righteousness, I am righteous before God. And in his holiness, I am holy before God. And in his perfect obedience, I am perfectly obedient before God. And then, congregation, we can end by simply saying that we value his victory. We value his victory. When we read chapter 4 and he says, Satan, have you not heard? You shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. We ought to shout and say, Jesus has won the victory. He has overcome the devil. He has overcome the temptation. And in his victory, like the Israelites in David's day, when Goliath fell dead and his head was chopped off, they could rejoice and to say, we are on the winning side. That is the reality you see of Jesus Christ having won the victory right here. This is our victory. He has won in our place so that when he goes to the cross, he is indeed the perfect sacrifice. And we can say, the victory has already been won. And it's in that way I can rest securely in the completed work of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen.